Good evening. Please turn in the Word of God to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 4. Acts 4. While you're turning there, we had a good trip to the Midwest. Last weekend I spoke 5 times at a conference in Rockford, Illinois, and all but one person in the meeting were first-generation Christians. So it was an interesting place to be. A lot of people say from a variety of backgrounds, and they appreciated the Word. We took up Genesis chapters 1 through 5. And then Monday I was at a men's study where Brother Alan Gamble from Scotland was leading it. And that ended on Thursday. Naomi was out visiting her sister in Washington during that time. And we reunited Friday and took a train home from Chicago and got home yesterday afternoon. So the Lord gave us safety and a prosperous trip, and we got to see basically Naomi's entire family while we were out that way. So it was good, it worked out, and we appreciate your prayers. Acts chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 23. And being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. So when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David have said, Why did the nations rage, and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they were distributed to each as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And that will be enough for us to begin tonight. You'll recall that this chapter is continuing, all stemming from one incident, the healing of a lame man outside the beautiful gate of the temple in chapter 3. And as I preached on Easter Sunday, that miracle created such a stir. The second half of chapter 3 deals with Peter and John's message to the people as they came up to see what was going on with this lame man healed. What's more, when that happened, the authorities were notified, and the Jewish religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, called for the apostles to be brought before their council, and they examined them as to this miracle they had done. Of course, both to the people that were eyewitnesses of the healed man, and later to the Sanhedrin, Peter and John were quite bold, and they told them, look, it's not our power or godliness that has made this man well. It is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that has empowered this man. The authorities didn't like that so much, because a name, after all, connotates authority. If we say, stop in the name of the law, stop police, for example, that name, police, has some sway with us. We better stop and listen, or somebody might fire a warning shot across our bow or chase us down and taser us. Who knows what might happen if you don't obey a lawful command. In any case, the authorities weren't at all impressed with them preaching and healing in the name of the Lord Jesus. But nevertheless, they were unable to intimidate the apostles. First, they marveled at their knowledge, and they took note of them that they had been with Jesus. It wasn't their intellectualism, it wasn't their eloquence, it wasn't their sophistication, it wasn't all kinds of credentials that they could display for the people. It was the main criteria of a servant of God, which remains true today. As good as all these different training and degrees and things we can get, and it, perhaps there's nothing wrong with those in their place, the bottom line prerequisite to serve the Lord, what we cannot serve Him without well, is knowledge of and time spent with the Lord Jesus. That is what determines a good and godly servant. How much time have we spent with the Lord? Well, the apostles, it was such that the Sanhedrin was able to examine them and say, you know, they remind me of someone. They remind me of Jesus. And wouldn't it be wonderful if that were our testimony today? Both individually as individuals, and also as an assembly. That they might say, those people over there in Gilbertsville, that they are people that are like the Lord Jesus Christ. They live like the Lord Jesus. They are dominated by the Lord Jesus' word. That's why they behave the way they do. Well, they couldn't deny that a miracle had been done. There was too much evidence standing right there before them with the healed lame man. And the man was over 40, so there was no normal medical explanation. Somebody doesn't go on for that many years with a severe disability and overnight just be cleared of it like that. It was very evident that a miracle had taken place, and they admitted it. But they didn't want them to spread this doctrine any further, so they threatened them, "Don't teach any more in the name of Jesus." And Peter's answer was, "We ought to obey God rather than man. We have to tell the things that God tells us to tell." And indeed, that's a good principle too. He says, verse 19, "Whether it's right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge." That's an interesting question, the way he phrases it. Because the Sanhedrin, after all, their original purpose was to defend the law of God, to uphold the law of God. And so here Peter says, listen, should we listen to you or should we listen to God? If what God tells us conflicts with what you tell us, isn't it obvious we should listen to God? He says, "We cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." So they were witnesses, just as the Lord Jesus said they would be in Acts chapter 1. "You are eyewitnesses and you'll testify concerning me, beginning in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." Well, they threatened them more, but verse 21 says they found no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. So the people knew that a miracle had taken place. They were impressed by it. And the Sanhedrin couldn't do anything more to these men because they were afraid, basically, of the multitude. They didn't want the crowd to turn against them. It was the fear of man that dominated their activity. But you'll notice that they really did something stupid. First of all, to arrest these men and draw attention to their cause by arresting them, and then letting them go right away. It was clear to everybody, I'm sure, that the Sanhedrin had no power to stop the apostles from what they were doing. But look at what the apostles do first of all. Do they go out and have a victory parade? No, verse 23 says, "Being let go, they went to their own companions and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them." So when they, that's their companions, here they're telling the church, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord and said, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." In other words, the result of hearing Peter come together and tell them what the Lord had done for them and hearing John relay what had happened to them, it outbroke in a spontaneous act of praise and prayer. Here the believers lifted up their voice, that great phrase in the early part of the book of Acts, with one accord. In other words, they're not talking about Japanese foreign cars there. They're talking about in agreement. I know it's a poor attempt at humor, but there you are. They were agreeing, raising up their voices together, praying. And really, that is what corporate prayer is to be. When believers come together and when they are of one heart and of one mind on the Lord's things, and they cry out unitedly to the Lord, it may only be one brother leading the prayer, but the rest of us in our hearts are following along, aren't we? And that's why we say the Amen. It is so, or it is true. Yes, we agree with that, Lord. Yes, this person is speaking representatively. So we have this wonderful response to them being let go by the council, and they lift up their voice to prayer, in prayer, and notice how their prayer begins. It focuses on the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but in my personal prayers, oftentimes, I find myself coming into the Lord's presence rather hurriedly and saying, "Now, Lord, here's what I need," as if I'm just popping into Redner's or Weiss's to pick up a few items on my grocery list. But you know, coming into the Lord's presence is something very serious, isn't it? And yes, we are to pray about our needs. There's certainly biblical warrant for doing that. But first, notice what they do. They focus on the Lord and they worship the Lord. They say, "Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." And the word they use here for Lord is the word for sovereign Lord. They're going to talk about someone who is a, in a good sense of the word comes into English as despot. And a despot is often looked at negatively. But in this case, the Lord is sovereign. He is God, as they say. And He has sovereignty. He has control and authority over the creation. Why is that? Well, because He's the Creator. It says, "Who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them." Now that's quite a list there, isn't it? In just a few words, He's really covered a lot of territory. "You've made heaven," okay? Everything in heaven. Now let's just talk about the part of heaven we can see. Go out and look at the stars tonight, if it's clear enough, and be impressed a little with that. God made all that. Genesis 1 says He made the stars also. But there are, of course, planets that we can't see with the naked eye. The universe today, we know, is very big. And yet God has made everything in heaven. And not just the physical parts that we normally think of, but the spiritual realm as well. Authorities and principalities and powers, angelic beings like the Cherubim and the Seraphim, and also the living creatures that we see in Ezekiel and the Revelation and so forth. God made all these things in heaven. And also in the earth. Well, how many species of life are there on earth? I mean, beyond the multitude, 6.5 billion and counting human beings, we've got countless cockroaches and who knows how many kinds of birds and all the little insects and creeping things, as Genesis calls them, and all the animals going around on this planet. We're still discovering new species every year. And yet the Lord made all those things. And then He says the sea. Now that covers about three-fifths of the earth's surface, and everything that's in the sea. And we're still discovering new things in the sea every year as well. And yet He says, "Lord, You made that and everything in it." Isn't that tremendous? Lord, You are God. You've made everything. You have the sovereign right over it because You've created it. It reminds us of what the living creatures and the 24 elders in Revelation 4 say about the Lord. They say, "Lord, You've made everything, and by Your will, they are and were created." In other words, they exist and were created because You willed it, Lord. Revelation 4 also praises Him for His creatorial majesty, for being the Creator. But notice then He turns to God's revelation, to what He has revealed in Scripture, verse 25. "Who by the mouth of Your servant David have said." Now, some translations render that "by the mouth of Your child David" or "by Your son David." Really, the word could be translated either way. It has both thoughts. And that's good because the psalm that He's quoting here is the second psalm, Psalm number 2. It says, "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Or if you go back to the Old Testament and read it translated into English out of the Hebrew, "against the Lord and against His anointed." The word Christ is the same sort of meaning, only in the Greek language. It means the Anointed One. And here they're praying to the Lord, and they're saying, "Now Lord, You in Your Word said by Your holy child or holy servant David, here's what You said." And he quotes a psalm which is messianic, a psalm which deals with the Messiah because it talks about the Anointed One. Now, not only did the Christians know this, the Jews, at least as early as 100 years before the time of Christ, were saying that Psalm 2 talked about Messiah. They would even admit that. They would say Psalm 2 is talking about Messiah. Of course, the Jews of the Lord Jesus' day, by and large, didn't admit that Jesus was the Messiah. But here they lift up their voices and pray, and they pray quoting that messianic psalm, quite appropriate of the Lord Jesus, because He is the Anointed One, the Messiah, the one anointed, of course, to be God's King and to be a priest and also to be a prophet. He's called all those things in Scripture, and to be the Savior. But notice the part of Psalm 2 that they quote. "Why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ." Well, how would you like that? Psalm 2 pictures a scene of opposition, of the leaders of the earth getting together in a confederacy, in a group, and they turn against the Lord, and they set themselves against the Lord's anointed, or against the Christ. Here are the kings of the earth standing up to defy the Lord, standing up to defy Christ Himself. That's what Psalm 2 pictures for us. Now think how intimidating that would be. While we were in Iowa at the first part of our trip, visiting Naomi's family, one of the United States senators from Iowa was in town having a town meeting in the town where her mom and dad live. Senator Chuck Grassley, you may have heard of him in the news. I went to hear his town meeting, and by reputation, he's a believer. At one time, he was a Baptist minister. And I went and listened to all that he had to say. He was basically, it was very informal. He didn't even make a speech. He was in a room full of people, and he just fielded questions for about an hour and 15 minutes, hour and a half, something like that. But I thought, you know, here I am sitting a few feet away from a United States senator. And it was a little intimidating. I didn't want to ask him any questions. Because I thought, you know, here, even though he's a nice man and has a good track record, according to my father-in-law, I don't know much about him. I thought, wow, that's a senator. Senators are powerful. Now, can you imagine if you got not a senator, but the president of the United States? You say, boy, that's a powerful person. But not just the President of the United States. If you could get together the Prime Minister of Canada and the Prime Minister of the United Kingdom and the President of France and the Chancellor of Germany and all these different ones from around the world and get them to unite in the common cause, think of how many troops that is. And yet, not just North America, not just Europe, but this is dealing with the entire world. I mean, China alone has an army of more than 1 million men. So think about the types of forces at the disposal of the kings of the earth. That's a scary thought, isn't it? Except when you remember who it is that they're praying to. That this is the sovereign God who made everything. And that although men get together and stand against Him and defy Him, that the Lord is more powerful than they. Now the Bible shows us that there's coming a day in the future, according to Revelation 19, according to the book of Zechariah and its later chapters, there is coming a day when the kings of the world are going to come up against Jerusalem and they're going to try to wipe out Israel and wipe out everything to do with God's name. But they themselves are going to be wiped out. Why? Because the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself will come and will fight against them with the sword of His mouth. And they will be no match for Him. Now, how do we know that's true? How do we know that's not just wishful thinking? You say, well, it's in the Bible, God's Word. Yes, absolutely. But if somebody was skeptical and they wanted some proof from history, how would we know that the political leaders ultimately can't win against the Lord and His Christ? Well, we find out why. Here's how they interpret it, verse 27. For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. Here's Messiah and all these people gathered against him. Who was it? Well, you had there Herod. He was a powerful king. I mean, his father had been the one who, at his word, could say, kill all the babies around Bethlehem 2 years old and younger. And they carried it out. That's the kind of power he had. The Herods were a powerful family. But then Pontius Pilate, well, he was the Roman representative in that part of the world, and he had a great deal of power. He said in John 18 to the Lord Jesus, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you? Oh, said the Lord Jesus, you'd have no power against me unless it were given to you from above. But nonetheless, people would look at Pontius Pilate and they would think, there's a powerful man. And then it says, with the Gentiles and with the people of Israel. All of these people were gathered together, he says. Now that's a formidable array of enemies. And sometimes you maybe have heard people say of the Jews, for example, that the Jews are guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're only half right. Some Jews were guilty of the murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll notice when Paul comes to the synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, he doesn't charge those Jews with being guilty of the murder of the Son of God. Nor should anyone today deal with Jews who had nothing to do with that event 2,000 years ago and call them Christ killers and say that they're somehow guilty of the actual murder of the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice here, it's not just the Jews that were in Jerusalem that were guilty of it. He says, with the Gentiles. So this was a combined effort of Jew and Gentile. Again, not all Gentiles. He doesn't come to Ephesus and say, no, you're guilty of killing the Lord Jesus. He doesn't go to the churches of Galatia and say that. He doesn't say that in other parts of the Gentile world. But there were some Gentiles there and some Jews there and these leaders there, and they put the Lord Jesus to death. Now, in one sense, they were representative. Because you can find just about every sort of person, I'm sure, that was around the cross there. And there are people today that just as staunchly reject the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, if you want to think about it in a theological sense, who killed the Lord Jesus? Why was the Lord Jesus put to death? Well, it was for my sins and for your sins. So we can't be bigoted about handing out the blame, can we? Here were all these enemies of the Lord Jesus, Pontius Pilate, Herod, Gentiles, Jews, all together, all agreed on one thing. They didn't agree on politics. They didn't agree on Roman policy. They didn't agree on what was happening in Israel otherwise, but they all agreed on this one thing. The Lord Jesus has to go. And they got together, and you say there's strength in numbers. They opposed the Lord Jesus. But look at what the next verse says. To do whatever your hand and your purpose determined to be done. But at the end of the day, when they had killed the Lord Jesus, as they'd be walking by that cross, looking at his corpse hanging there, what would they think? No doubt some of them smugly would say, well, we've put an end to him. I guess we showed him. I guess we've humiliated him so much so that nobody will ever take the concept of Jesus as the Christ seriously again. But what actually happened at the cross? No, when they had done their worst to him and sat down to watch him, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. The Lord took him and made him the sacrifice for sins. As Joseph could say to his brethren in another context, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. All of these leaders thought they were getting rid of the Lord Jesus. And all they did was succeed in making him the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. All they succeeded in doing was giving the Lord Jesus the venue to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. than to demonstrate the love of God toward sinners. That's what they did. They couldn't stand against Him and His power. The rulers of this world, 1 Corinthians 2, didn't know the wisdom of God. Because had they known the wisdom, they wouldn't have put the Lord Jesus to death. But there they did. They put Him to death. And what did they accomplish? They accomplished what God had before determined to be done. That doesn't mean that they get a pass on their actions. God gives a man a free will and expects him to be held accountable for what he does with it. For all those who said nasty things to the Lord Jesus and spat in His face and beat Him and subjected Him to shame and indignity, those people will have to answer to the Lord if they haven't repented and believed on the Lord Jesus. They will have to answer for what they did. Because like the Babylonians of old, God would say in Habakkuk, yes, I'm raising up the Babylonians to chastise Israel. But when the Babylonians got carried away and started to really treat them immorally and badly, God says, well, I'm going to judge Babylon for getting carried away and doing what they did. Such is the sovereignty of our God that He makes man's wrath to praise Him. He turns the evil plans of man against themselves and to do His own purpose. But He carries out His before determined plan. Now notice, they now apply it to their situation. They've been talking about the past. They quoted a psalm that dates back 1,000 years before their time. Psalm 2, a messianic psalm about the futility of the kings of the earth standing against the Lord and His Christ. Then they apply that to the situation of the Lord Jesus. They say, and you know what? It was true. Herod and Pilate and the Jews and the Gentiles could not stand against the Lord Jesus Christ and could not stand against the wisdom of God. Now, Lord, verse 29, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word. Notice what they're doing. Here are Peter and John, the two main preachers of the church at that stage in the game. These two men have walked with the Lord Jesus. They've seen the Lord Jesus do all sorts of miracles. They themselves performed miracles when He was on earth. They've, since His resurrection, performed more miracles. They got up in Acts 2 and preached that wonderful sermon about the Lord Jesus. They preached again in Acts 3. They defied the council. If they don't have guts and sheer bravery, I don't know who does. And yet, look how they're praying. Lord, give us boldness that we may speak your words. Because they had to be shaken in their sandals, but for the Lord strengthening them and sustaining them. The Lord had promised them that. Back in the Gospel of John, chapter 16, He said, they're going to cast you out of synagogues. They'll bring you before councils for my sake, and I don't want you to premeditate what you're going to say, because the Holy Spirit's going to give it to you in that day and that hour what you should speak. We look back and we read about them and we say, now how could you be so brave in the face of such vehement hatred? How could you stand there and so clearly preach Christ when you had these enemies spitting out bile at you, as it were? How could you be so calm and unruffled, Peter and John? Well, they would say, it's the Lord who gives us boldness. And you know something? Paul was the same way. He would say in one of his epistles, brethren, pray for us that boldness may be given to us. It wasn't that these guys were natural supermen and that they had no fear and that they weren't afraid to go anywhere and preach. No, it was that they were sustained by the Lord and given boldness by the Lord. Now, how are you and I going to have courage to speak up for the Lord today? The world hasn't gotten any friendlier to the Lord Jesus Christ. People in America are no more tolerant of the gospel today than they've ever been. In fact, they're probably more opposed than they've ever been. So how are we going to have the boldness to speak up for the Lord and tell someone else about the Lord Jesus? It's going to have to come through prayer. We're going to have to call upon God just the way they did and say, Lord, give us boldness. Notice again, verse 30. They pray what they preach. They had said in Acts 3, it's not our power or godliness that has healed this man. And in verse 30 they say, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. So they pray for the ability to do these miracles that they were doing in the early church, to give people the knowledge that this was really God at work, that they weren't Johnny-come-latelys, that they hadn't invented this, this wasn't some new cult. This was God at work, and the signs were going to point that out to the early people there, especially to the Jews. That's a far cry from some of the people today that claim to be doing signs. You know, they act like they can heal with the drop of the hat, and they'll drop the hat if you ask them. In fact, they'll provide the cane or the wheelchair if needed. And they'll go on and say that they have all kinds of power to do thus and such, and they can do whatever they want to do, and all this kind of thing. But here the apostles didn't act that way. They said, Lord, if you're not reaching out and healing, the healing's not going to happen. If you're not doing the miracles and the signs and wonders, they're not going to happen. These things are happening by your power, Lord, and they're happening in the name, that is to say, in the authority of your servant Jesus. So the apostles, you'll understand, were entirely dependent on the Lord. They weren't depending on themselves. They weren't looking to their own strength or wisdom. They weren't looking to man's methods. First and foremost, they were crying out to God, and what they prayed for determined what they then did. This is how the apostles shook the world. And I want to tell you, short of prayer, we're never going to shake anything in this world. We're never going to shake this neighborhood, this community. We're never going to have an effect on our families, on those around us, apart from depending on the Lord and His power and His strength. It's not going to happen. When they had prayed, verse 31 says, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. So you see that? They no sooner finish the prayer than already God's answering it. There's a sign. The whole place is shaken. They had just been praying for signs. And there's boldness given to them because they're filled with the Holy Spirit. They had just prayed for boldness. And they get it. We can have that too, you know. I'm not saying the Lord's going to shake the building at one of our prayer meetings. The Lord isn't necessarily doing the same signs He did today. Not that He couldn't if He wanted to. It's just not typically how He operates. What He will give, unmistakably, is that we may be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, He gives the Holy Spirit to every believer. The Holy Spirit was given as a gift in Acts chapter 2. And 1 Corinthians 12 tells us that we're all baptized into one body by the Spirit. Romans chapter 8 is going to tell us that if we don't have the Spirit, then we're not a believer. So believers get the Spirit as a divine act of grace. But we can ask the question, how much does the Spirit have of me? How much am I filled with the Holy Spirit? Or am I one of those whom the Scripture speaks about? Do I quench the Spirit? Or do I grieve Him? Well, these apostles and these early Christians with them were a picture of what can happen when you're relying on the Lord and when you're letting His Holy Spirit fill you. When you're crying out to the Lord to fill you with the Spirit and to give this power. Now notice the result of that, verse 32. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own. But they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold, and laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each as anyone had need. Now, some misguided people tried to use these verses 100 years ago or more to try and support communism and say that the early church was communist. It was nothing of the sort, of course. God wasn't here abolishing private property. In fact, even later in the book of Acts, you'll find that certain people still own things in the early church. For instance, Paul and Priscilla and Aquila were tent makers. They would need materials. They would need tools to do that kind of livelihood. Lydia was a seller of purple who had quite a large home that she put at the disposal of the pioneer missionaries, Paul and Silas, as they were coming to Philippi. So this doesn't abolish private property, okay? What it does show is that in regard to their property, in regard to their material possessions, the Christians didn't say, now I got mine, you know? This is mine and I'm going to hang on to it at any cost. They had, what we may say, a light grip on their possessions. They said, in other words, whatever the Lord has given me, I'm a steward of. I'm using it for the Lord. I'm taking care of it for Him. And if the Lord wants it, well, He can be free to use it. And I tell you, it's good to come back to scriptures like this from time to time, especially in our society where we have so much. I don't care if we're in a recession or if we're not in a recession, we're still the wealthiest country in the face of the earth. And the poorest person in this room still has a lot more than people in a number of countries I could name. We're very blessed here. We have to admit that. But you know something? The tendency is sometimes when we get something to want to hold on to it. That was not their first instinct here. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, being grateful to the Lord, they said, you know, whatever the Lord wants of ours, whatever somebody has a need for, we're willing to get rid of it. We're willing to sell some of our stuff and to use the money to help other people. We're willing to use our stuff for the Lord. And among those things, they would minister to those who had need. For a time, there seemed to be no poverty in the church. What a wonderful day that was, you know, when everybody's needs were being met. And they single out one individual, this guy Joseph, whom the apostles gave a nickname. They called him Barnabas. Now that's a beautiful name. It means son of encouragement, or maybe son of consolation. Both of those are beautiful ideas. We need more Barnabases, more Christians that will console the suffering, more that will come alongside someone that's hurting and will minister to them. We also need those who are sons of encouragement, who will stir us up to keep on going for the Lord and will encourage us to do more. And he seemed to be sort of a great example, because they point out what he did. He was a Levite of the country of Cyprus, but verse 37 says, having land, he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So here's this great brother, and here we get introduced to him, and the first thing he's doing is taking a piece of land and selling it and giving the money to the apostles to distribute to those who have need. What a great era in church history. And yet it was not altogether without its problems. We don't want to idealize it, because chapter 5 is going to go on to tell us about a couple named Ananias and Sapphira. We read about them in chapter 5, verse 1. That a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira's wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? That shows us that private property still exists in Christian theology. While it was thine, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you've agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last, And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. Now, we can't mistake the fact that the Holy Spirit intentionally puts these two stories next to one another. We have a brother who takes a piece of land, sells it, and gives the money to the Lord, gives it to his apostles for distribution to those who need it. We have another couple who also sells something, also takes the money to the apostles, except they only give part of the money to the apostles. Now, that wasn't really the problem. It would have been fine for them to sell the property and say, Lord, we're going to give you 10%. It would have been fine if they had given 25% or 50% or even 90% and kept 10% for themselves. There was no demand on them to give it all to the Lord. But you see what these people did. They sold the possession, they brought the money, and they made it look like they were giving all to the Lord. They said, we're giving it all to the Lord. And yet they were holding something of it back. It was all a lie. A lie maybe to look better, a lie maybe to be thought of as more spiritual, a lie to seem that they were something that they were not. But the problem was they weren't lying to men, as serious a sin as that is. They were lying to God. Now notice this. Peter voices it this way. He says, why has Satan filled your heart, verse 3, to lie to the Holy Spirit? And then notice what he says in verse 4, you have not lied to men, but to God. By the way, that's a great evidence, putting those two verses together, that shows the deity of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't just a force, he's a person, because you can't lie to a force. You lie to a person. And the Holy Spirit is God. Peter says, you've not lied, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then he goes on to say, you've not lied to man, but to God. What happens to Ananias? He falls down dead. You say, that's very grave. Yes, and his wife was complicit in it. She was an accomplice. She knew what was going on and agreed with him. And when she got the opportunity, she came in not knowing what had happened to her husband. She could have there and then said, you know, Peter, I'm sorry. This is what we planned. But no, we didn't really give you all the money. And we kept back some for ourselves. Instead, she towed the line. She agreed with her husband, told the same story he did. And Peter basically said that the feet of those who had buried her husband were going to bury her as well. No wonder that Luke tells us that great fear came upon the whole church and all who heard about these things. It tells us that even in the New Testament, God is a holy God, a God who takes sin very seriously and who, when he wills, can step in judgment, even in discipline against his people, if they're not going to do what he says to do. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, God tells us that the assembly is the temple of God. He says, ye are the temple of God. And if any man destroys the temple of God, him will God destroy. It's a very serious thing to divide the people of God or to try to destroy a church, as many have done. They don't remember that the Lord says God will destroy that type of person. Or when it comes to the Lord's Supper, 1 Corinthians 11 says that because of the things that were happening at Corinth, they were coming and they weren't celebrating the Lord's Supper. They were treating it like their own supper, getting drunk and being gluttons. Totally irreverent toward the Lord. And what's Paul say? For this cause some are weak and sickly among you, and others sleep. So the Lord enters the scene here very early on. And says, I'm not like the Sanhedrin which fears the people. I'm not about just looking good. I'm about reality. And you can't deceive me. No wonder it says in a few verses, in verse 13, yet none of the rest dared join them. But the people esteemed them highly. And the next verse tells us, and believers were increasingly added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. So it's a very serious thing. And we have to remember in the things of God, and particularly when we come together in assembly, that yes, God loves us. Yes, the Lord Jesus is the friend who sticks closer than a brother. But the tendency in our age is to be irreverent. And we can't be irreverent. When we come together in particular, brothers and sisters, as well as in our personal lives, we need to be honest before God. We need to be truthful. We need to have a testimony void of offense toward God and man. In other words, we need to be examining ourselves and walking in the Spirit and saying, Lord, now search me and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, cleanse me. Yes, we still sin. Yes, we still make mistakes. Yes, the Lord forgives us and the Lord restores us. But we can't think that we can just live how we please and do any sort of sin and not expect the Lord to intervene. He will intervene because as a father chastens his children, Hebrews 12 tells us, so he chastens us. Whom a father loves, he chastens. He disciplines us as sons. And if we won't heed that discipline, the most extreme thing he can do is to take us home to be with himself rather than spoil his work and our testimony anymore. So it's a very important warning right at the beginning of the church era. Was God at work in a mighty way? He certainly was. And the miracles and the signs and the wonders were predominantly positive activities of healing. All who came to them were healed, says verse 16. But we have to remember, too, that God's power was also used to take these two that were lying against the Holy Spirit out of the company. May God indeed preserve us from such sin and make us genuine before himself. Father, we thank thee for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that no weapon formed against us shall prosper. We thank thee, Father, that the kings of this earth who've stood against Christ and opposed him when he was here on earth, that they failed. They only accomplished what thou had predetermined to do. And we know, Father, in the future that when the kings again rally together against thee, they will once more fail. Because thou art the sovereign God, the Lord of all the universe. And Father, we bow before thee, and we would proclaim thy greatness. And we would marvel also, Father, that tonight we are thy children. That we know thee not just as our master, that we're not just slaves of thine, as great as it would be to be thy servant. What an honor. But Father, that we're members of thy family, thy children, thy sons even, having responsibility, having the right of inheritance through Christ. This is all given to us by grace. Father, like thy church of old, we pray for boldness. We pray that we would have boldness in our testimonies. Father, we're sometimes so timid and so quiet about speaking up for the Lord. Help us, Father, to be bold, not to be abrasive or even offensive in our manner. But Father, if any offense comes, let it be the offense of the cross. And give us the boldness to speak thy word plainly. Help us also, Father, to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, filled with him, walking before thee in a way that pleases thee. We pray this in the Lord Jesus Christ's name. Amen.